Good morning. Pray that last hymn would certainly be our prayer. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, for Thee. If you would turn in your Bibles to chapter 3 of the book of 2 Timothy. I would appreciate your prayers as always as we try to bring the Word today. I think I'm fighting a little bit of a cold or allergies or we'll just say spring fever. It's probably what it is. But as always, it's a privilege to have the opportunity to bring God's Word. Now, we've been looking at Paul's letters to Timothy. We've been looking at instructions for the man of God, or the woman of God, if you will. And now we come to chapter 3, which I think is probably a relatively well-known passage, if not in detail, certainly the fact that it's there. And before we read it, I would just maybe preface the reading with a couple of remarks. One, I think we would agree that it is troubling, it is certainly disconcerting, if you will, how many people that claim to be Christians but do not seem to see the huge relevance of God's Word in their everyday lives. And as we look at this passage today, I'd like to look at it a bit from an angle that perhaps we haven't often thought about it, but how I think it does have a tremendous impact for us as believers in our everyday lives. And secondly, I want to call your attention, as you know, we're gonna read through a list of evils here that we see during perilous times in the last days that this passage speaks of. And I would just call your attention to the fact, as you might be aware, that this passage looks a lot like the list of evils that we read back in Romans chapter 1. You know, another very familiar passage. But in Romans chapter 1, it is speaking of the unregenerate man. The one who is without excuse as he rejects God, the unsaved person, if you will. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's speaking of those that would be seen as religious, or even those that would operate under the umbrella of Christianity. These are the ones that would take the name of Christian. So here we're talking about the church. We're talking about the church in the last times, or the apostate church, if you will, not the true church, but those that would be churched, that would again operate under this umbrella of Christianity, or having a form of godliness, as we will read in verse 5. So keep that in mind. And as you keep that in mind, I think that the message from today's passage gives us some insight and some very basic foundational truths that many Christians may fail to adequately understand. And when they lack this proper foundational truth, they are led into many errors of thinking that, as we said earlier, will affect many of the everyday issues of life. So with that said, I want us to just read, and we're going to start and just read the first portion of 2 Timothy in chapter 3, and then we're going to actually reach over and read a couple of verses from chapter 4 as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And over in chapter 4, and verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. May God bless the reading of His Word, and we know that He does. You know, as we read this passage in this particular book, in this particular place, one question that we might ask as we have been reading through these letters to Timothy, which the letters are filled with instructions to maturing believers regarding sound doctrine and sound practice. And now we come to this passage about the last days and the spiritual state of many professing believers. And we might ask the question, why is this here? Not necessarily just why is it in the Word of God, but why is it in this particular place, in this particular letter to Timothy, in the midst of these instructions? And I think we need to recognize that God wants for us to know what to expect. You know, these are characteristics that it says will define the last days. And last days in the New Testament generally refers to that age between Christ's first coming and His second coming. However, also the context and the language here and in other scriptures seems to indicate that this evil will intensify towards the end. In fact, back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we saw in verse 1, it suggested that the intensive evil of the last times will be particularly energized even by demons. Now, I believe that the implications of this passage and of similar scriptures in the Word of God should be huge regarding our way of thinking as believers. I want us to think, if you will, about the doctrinal and the practical importance of what is actually being said here. I want us to understand that this is diametrically opposed to that which the world teaches. Now, that should not shock us. But I think that often we can even be guilty, if you will, of trying to convince ourselves that the world's ways really aren't so bad. But James reminds us this. He says, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, we know the Bible speaks of the world and the world system and the ways of the world. We're not talking about people, per se. We're talking about the world. The world which operates under Satan's domain. We are told that that he is the god of this world, or the god of this age. Not the word mundo, which actually speaks so much of the earth as we know it, but this age, this time, this place where we are, this world system. When the Bible speaks of the world, we're talking about a system that is diametrically opposed to the will and the ways of God. And there's a basic premise. If you'll just stop and think about this, you may recognize it consciously or maybe not. But there's a basic premise that would undergird much of modern science and virtually every discipline taught in today's world, and that is that the world is getting better. That the world is getting better. Many people believe in the theory of evolution, which teaches that man is evolving, that he is continuing to get better, more civilized, more intelligent. You know, new ways and new ideas are generally accepted as being better than the old. And these are popular ideas. These are ideas that generally make people feel better about themselves and their world. We're building a better world, if you will. We hear that constantly, every day. And it is at the core of what is often taught to us. And it is even assumed. The world is getting better. You know, people will look at modern technology today. And most of us here probably have an appreciation for modern technology, at least to a degree. But people will look at technology and therefore believe that people today are more highly intelligent than they were in the past. We think of modern social science, modern psychology, that theorizes that bad behavior is not something that's internal. It's not rooted in the sinful nature of man, as the Bible would teach, but instead it is caused by a response, an external response, something to external sources, such as the person's environment. You know, we are basically told that if we give people the proper environment, if we give them more education, if we give them more resources, that they will generally do the right thing. And unfortunately, it is often the case that many people, even in the church, will see no problem in that way of thinking. I hope that as we look at this passage and you think about it, it should be clear to us how flawed that way of thinking really is. Unfortunately, it's not only widely accepted in our society and even in the church, it has led to many devastating consequences, historically and even today, most of which we don't have time to consider this morning, but perhaps that might be some food for thought for your meditation going forward. I would just add that the teaching in this chapter and in other passages like it throughout the Bible are just one more of the many reasons that you cannot reconcile the Bible with the theory of evolution. Although there are many Christians that seem very willing to accept evolution or somehow try to fit it into the Bible, I would just say that the wide acceptance of that theory has given rise to many of those devastating consequences that I mentioned. But the details for that would be a message for another day. But this type of thinking that the world is getting better, has also helped to give rise to beliefs regarding the last days and about Christ's return that are totally inconsistent with the Bible. Now we know, of course, that many liberals in the church would deny the idea of Christ's literal kingdom altogether, just as they do many of the core teachings of Scripture. But there's yet another school of theological thought, one that we do not hold to, but it buys into this idea that the world is going to get better, is getting better. That would suggest that indeed the kingdom age is now. That the church is ushering in the kingdom of God by making the world better. And this teaching would deny that the rapture of the church is imminent, that it could happen any time, and that it will precede the second coming of Christ. And there are people that still believe that, although that teaching is not as popular as it once was, probably because it is increasingly obvious, I think, to most Christians that indeed the world is not getting better. You know, proper understanding of the Bible will give the believer the grounding that we need. So, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Or as Peter says in his letter, 2 Peter 1:16, that we would not follow cunningly devised fables, if you will. Now, brothers and sisters, as we have been reminded previously, even in this book of 2 Timothy, we are in a spiritual battle. We're in spiritual warfare. In the last message in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we talked about the Christian, the believer, is like a soldier, if you will, engaged in the battle. You know, we are told in Ephesians 6 how we are to put on the armor of God that we might be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. If you do not see that we are in a spiritual battle, in a spiritual warfare, then I would suggest you haven't been looking very closely at God's Word, because we are. Think about the Christian on the battlefield. And think about a real battlefield, a war, if you will. I'm reminded our family had the opportunity to visit Gettysburg, one of the most famous battlefields in the United States. We got an expert here, Randy Price. He'd be great to take with you sometime if you ever want to learn about Gettysburg. We had the opportunity. He was our tour guide, if you will. He can tell you far more about Gettysburg than I ever could. But I do know this. I think Gettysburg was an example of where, had the losing commander known the plan of the victors, the outcome of the battle could have been very different. And what I would have us to take from this is a reminder that the Lord does not want for us to be ignorant. He does not want us to be ignorant of Satan and of his devices. He wants for us to be strengthened. He doesn't want for us to be taken off guard by what we see in this world. Now, in a battle, the element of surprise is very important. Okay? God is telling us in His Word what to expect so that we not be taken off guard. There should not be an element of surprise for the believer in this world to see many of the things that we are seeing. Sometimes we express shock. Sometimes we express awe in what we see around us. And if we would just read our Bibles, we would say, well, there it was prophesied for us all along. And so we should know what to expect. Well, let's briefly look at some of what it says here that we should expect. And I'm going to start with verse 5 and just remind us of something that I said earlier. But it says that these people that are described here have a form of godliness. A form of godliness. We're not talking about those that are clearly seen in our world as being the enemies of God, the unsaved, or whatever. These people have a form of godliness. And I would suggest to you, not anything that I don't think that you already know or don't know, that there are many people gathering in churches, even today, that have responded to a very different message than the gospel of Jesus Christ, that would deny the deity of Christ or deny the power of His death and His blood sacrifice on the cross, the power of His resurrection. Indeed, they would deny the true power and essence of the gospel. They would deny that man is indeed a sinner, and that apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone, man is condemned to an eternity in hell, separated from God. Many people are indeed following a social gospel or some other false gospel of good works or of self-help, have never truly responded to the true gospel of Jesus Christ as the Bible presents it. But they go to church, or they're members of a church, or they give to charitable causes, and they call themselves Christians. You see, indeed, they have a form of godliness. But in fact, as it says in this word, they will deny the power thereof. And what we are told here is that this will be more and more prevalent in the last days. As you know, people often complain that the church does not look very different from the world. In fact, there are many churches, local churches, that will take pride in letting people know that they really are no different from the rest of the world, especially when it comes to judging sin and turning away from it. So let's keep that in mind as we now go back to the beginning at verse 1, where we are told that in the last days, perilous times will come. Now that Greek word there that is translated perilous, that is the same word that we find back in Matthew chapter 8 regarding the two violent demon-possessed men. It means dangerous. It means evil. So in the last days, as we get closer and closer to the Lord coming back again, their times are going to be more dangerous. Evil is going to be intensified. Times are going to be perilous. And we see here in chapter 2, we start reading about love, if you will, but certain types of love. Love is different than what we are commanded to express in the Bible. Lovers of wrong things. We read, I'm not going to take all these in order, but just look at the lovers. We see that men will be lovers of self and lovers of money. And in verse 4, we see lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so we see that these are people that have a displaced love, if you will. We're also told that they are unloving, or the King James Version says, without natural affection. Think about the natural affections that you would expect. Perhaps the natural affection expressed between a husband and a wife, between a man and a woman. Perhaps the natural affections expressed between a parent and a child. We see that these are replaced by other forms of love, love that are not natural. We see that in this time that there will be a loss even of that natural affection that one would expect for people to have for one another and for certain relationships in particular. Wiersbe says this. He said, we should worship God, love people, and use things. When people worship themselves, they will ignore God, love things, and use people. I think that's pretty well said. People that love self and things and pleasure rather than having a love for God indeed will inevitably devalue life itself. God is the creator. He is the giver and sustainer of life, and that life being eternal. He created man in his own image. But we also see in this list that these people are characterized by brutality, even by loss of self-control. The list includes unholiness and would suggest a profane and irreverent attitude towards things that are to be sacred. And I would suggest that two things that God's Word holds to be sacred are life itself and the institution of marriage. We live in an age where the sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage are under attack as never before by quote-unquote church people. Ordained ministers, church groups are among the staunchest leaders in our society on behalf of abortion on demand and homosexual marriage. I will stand here before you as one who has personally witnessed. I have looked out my window in my legislative office in Raleigh and seen roughly 1,000 people gather in the name of God. They'll open their meetings with prayer. They'll sing hymns. And then the issues that they're there to protest our marriage between a man and a woman, and abortion on demand. That's just the way it is. Keep in mind that in America alone, sometimes we hear facts, but let's stop and consider what they mean. In America alone, there have been almost 60 million reported abortions in the last 40 years. Now, if you look at the population of the United States today, which is slightly more than 300 million people, that means that one out of every six people that would be alive today were killed before they could even be born. One out of every six. And this is celebrated in our society. It's celebrated in many circles as quote-unquote family planning or women's rights. One of the great lies of feminism, if you will. We see in our society today a disdain for authority, ultimately towards God's authority. This list includes disobedience to parents, disrupting God's family structure. As we said earlier, parents and children being unloving toward another, a breakdown of the family, God's building block of society. And keep in mind, that is entirely consistent with the theory of evolution. Because you see, if your parents are just one generation closer to an ape than you are, why would you have respect for them? Keep that in mind. There's a very different worldview that arises out of the fact of whether man was created by God in His image, or whether man descended from goo and apes. Think about that. It's very interesting. So we see a disdain for authority in our society. We see a disdain for authority under God. We see a disdain for the authorities that God has established in certain areas of life, whether it be the family, the government, the church, you name it. This list includes traitors, people that cannot be trusted, people that will betray the truth for perceived gain, blasphemers, evil speakers, profane, using slanderous and abusive speech, headstrong, self-willed, high-minded, haughty, arrogant, This is the characteristics that we read here of the perilous times in the last days. You know, the Bible teaches us that we have value because God values us so. We are reminded here at the Lord's Supper every week that God demonstrated His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The reason we have value is because God values us. That is a very, very different message than a godless culture that emphasizes self-esteem and self-love. But when that happens, you can expect these traits. I mean, covetous. People will think that they deserve what others have when they love themselves. Greedy. Lovers of money. We're reminded in 1 Timothy 6 that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Boasters. One who swaggers. Arrogant people with greatly inflated egos. James reminds us in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "You boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." Proud. Pride. That deadly sin. That abomination before God that He hates. Proverbs 8:13 says that pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. And so God hates pride. Proverbs 21:24, "A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride." We look at that word scoffer, and the passage that comes to mind to me is one that we find in 2 Peter chapter 3. And again, we're talking about the last days. And it says this, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water.'" So in the last days, they're going to be scoffers. And what are they going to say? They're going to deny God as creator of the heavens and the earth. They're going to deny that the worldwide flood of Noah's day ever existed. Does this sound familiar? These are the issues of our time. We're there, folks. We're there. But we should not be surprised. God's Word could not make it much more plain and obvious. We read the pages of Scripture. We just read of the scoffers in the last days, walking according to their lusts. We read the passage of descriptions, 18 or 19 descriptions that we just went through in 2 Timothy 3. And we see many of those lusts and the outpouring and the result of those lusts. We also read in that list that people, the New King James Version says unforgiving. The King James says truce breakers or peace breakers. People that are dishonest, disloyal. People that will resort to coercion, rioting, even violence in order to get their own way. Turn on the 6 o'clock news. We're there. Slanderers. False accusers. That word for false accusers, by the way, is diabolos. Devils. Literally devils. People that will unmercifully tear down others in order to build up themselves. We read unthankful, ungrateful, without appreciation. Ingratitude to God will inevitably lead to more sin. One loves themselves. One loves things, one loves pleasure, more than one loves God. One will be ungrateful. And one will not desire to love God. And as the Word says, if you love me, obey my commandments. So we see disobedience, more sin. And then we read despisers of good, hating whatever or whoever is good or godly, like God. Amos 5:15 says, hate evil, love good. And I would suggest that if we're going to hate evil and love good, we need to understand that there's a difference. I had a conversation during the break over in the kitchen. The world today doesn't believe in absolute truths. It's all relative. How can we have a discussion if there is no, if the Bible, if there is nothing that we can accept together as truth? If it's just my opinion versus yours. Keep in mind now, we're not talking about the world here. We're talking about the professing church. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to them who call evil good and good evil. World's upside down. The Bible says in the last days, the world will indeed be upside down, and people will call good evil and evil good. And then we read lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. People would neglect the things of God, and their life's priority will be the pursuit of a life of pleasure. Does that sound familiar? We are in a society that is hooked on entertainment, that often worships its entertainers. You know, officially, at least officially still, our national motto is "In God We Trust." In practice, I think a better description would be, if it feels good, do it. Is that not the case? That we are a society that is often hooked on entertainment. We get to verse 6. And some commentators will look at this verse and speak of the cults and the isms that give rise to some of the false teachings spoken of in verse 6. Now, I would suggest, and all that is true, but I would also suggest that there are many ways for people and for false teachings to creep into households. And it's not just in person. We know about the cult people that come around knocking on the door and all that. We hear a lot about that. But I would suggest that the media, television, internet, newspapers, magazines, there are many ways in which women and men have been led captive by false teaching. And keep in mind that there's all kinds of unbiblical teaching, not just conversations about the Bible specifically. I would remind us, and we're all, let's just say we all need to check ourselves and our habits and where we gain our influences. But think, if you will, for just a moment about the ungodly influences of the talk shows, the soap operas, the news media, the pornography, the advertisements, the movies, the political leaders and commentators, and the list goes on and on. And remind ourselves that the average person is exposed to, according to surveys anyway, about 5 hours per day of TV alone. So where are we getting our influences? Now, verse 6 does particularly mention women, and that reminds me of Romans chapter 1, verse 26, where it says that when people exchanged the truth of God for the lie, God gave them over to their vile passions. And then it says this, even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And I think that this would suggest the state of utter depravity when even the women stoop to these levels. You know, God created the woman as the helpmeet for the man. We read in 1 Peter 3 that she is a more delicate creature, if you will, in some ways, given to men to cherish and to love. But I will say that as we look at our own society even, and we see not only a coarseness of men, but indeed a coarseness of women. And perhaps women, as I thought about this, you know, I think women more naturally have tender hearts, perhaps more naturally want to think the best of others. But I would remind us, all the way back to Genesis, that Eve was deceived by the serpent while Adam chose to sin. So I think we need to be very careful, women and men, not to just let our good-heartedness get in the way. We all, I think, and in a good sense, we want to think the best of others, and that's true. But we need to not forget the sinful nature of man. And we need to not forget the opportunity for people to exercise that sinful nature and all these ungodly influences that we come in contact with. You know, we live in a world that teaches us that probably the greatest good is tolerance. We're told to be tolerant of everything. We're not supposed to exercise discernment. We're not supposed to recognize sin and turn away from it. We're just supposed to be tolerant. And I think sometimes that in the goodness of our hearts, we as believers can buy into that message. We can think, well, yeah, I don't want to hate people, and they tell me, you know, if I'm not tolerant of X, Y, and Z, that means that I must hate people, and that's not true. We know that the Bible teaches us that we are to hate the sin but love the sinner. So we need to be very careful, and I would just remind us, women and men, not to let our tender hearts get in the way, not to be taken advantage of, that we might be led captive, that we might be gullible, that we might buy into some of these false teachings that will change our way of thinking. Because if you're standing on the improper foundation, the conclusions that you come to in the issues of everyday life will just be wrong. They'll be wrong. And we need to understand that there is a such thing as right and wrong. We can't buy into the world's teaching on that. We can't buy into the world's teaching that everything is relative. We can't buy into the world's teaching that the world is getting better. And it's clearly not. I would suggest to us that it is a grave error for us to mistake knowledge for wisdom, and for godly wisdom in particular. We see in verse 7, and let's reread verse 7, where it says, "Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." I think that we would all agree that we live in the information age. We are bombarded with information 24/7, 365. We have at our disposal more knowledge and facts about the world than any generation before us. And knowledge is exploding. We all know about the internet and the amount of knowledge and information that's out there. We all recognize the media that is there 24/7 to tell us what it is that they think that we need to know at any time of day or night. We live in a time of explosion of information, which, by the way, is also consistent with biblical prophecy of the last days. I think we can get caught up in the idea, just as the world is caught up, that because we have more technology, because we have more information at our fingertips, that we are somehow more intelligent and we are more wise. But the Word of God tells us something very different. The Word of God tells us that wisdom and godly wisdom is very different from knowledge. It's not technology. It's not knowledge. It is an understanding and an application of who God is and of His Word. And we can fall into that trap. I think we need to be very careful, and I think this is a passage that reminds us that we should not fall into the trap of believing what the world is dishing out to us. Because let's be honest, we live in a fishbowl. You know, we are reminded of the story of the frog in the pot of water that is on the stove. And the temperature is gradually turned up. You know, if you turn it up to boiling, all of a sudden the frog's pretty smart, he'll jump out. But if you just take it up a degree at a time, over a period of time, the frog will stay in the water until he boils to death. We can be very guilty as well because we are, although we are not of the world, we are in the world. And we can be very guilty of allowing the world's teachings and the world's influences to subtly, if you will, It's not always very obvious, but we can be subtly influenced by these things. And there again, when our foundation is off, when we accept things that the world will generally accept and we don't challenge them in our own minds and our own thinking, then we will come to wrong conclusions. And again, those issues that we deal with in everyday life, we can very quickly be off track because we accepted the wrong basic foundation. And so this verse 7, reminds us that in this present vast increase in knowledge, men will still fail to come to the knowledge of the truth. It is one thing to have knowledge. You can know facts. You can know facts about the Bible. I would suggest that Satan himself knows the Bible better than any of us do. He just doesn't accept it to be true, or he hasn't put his faith and trust in God, we'll put it that way. He knows who God is. He knows who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is very gifted. You can probably quote anything in the Bible, I would suggest. But that knowledge is not what we need. Our problem is spiritual, it's not intellectual. Knowledge is good. Knowledge can be used for good. But knowledge is not godly wisdom. And we need to be very careful that as we live in this age of technology, this age of information, this age in which most people feel like that we're smarter than any other group that's ever existed, that we don't buy into that. That we don't buy into that, but it's easy for us to do so. Well, let's look at verse 8. I didn't read verse 8 earlier, but let's read it now. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Now, Jannes and Jambres are not listed by name in the Old Testament. It is said that these were two of Pharaoh's chief false magicians. If you remember, the magicians that imitated Moses, imitated his works with counterfeit miracles. And that's what we're seeing here. They're saying that there will be counterfeits in the last days. There will be people that will claim to do their service in God's name. They will meet in God's name. They will call themselves Christians. But they're counterfeits. They have false teaching, false messages. They're false prophets. You know, the way that one is trained to identify counterfeit money is by being an expert on the real thing. There are all kinds of ways that you could counterfeit, we'll say, a $100 bill or a $1 bill or whatever. And a person might not be well trained in every possible way you can counterfeit it. But those that learn and are trained in finding counterfeit money, they are experts on the real deal. They know exactly everything that a real, true dollar bill should look like. And so I would suggest that the best way that we can stay away from the counterfeit, from the false teaching, from the false prophets, is to know the real deal, is to know the real thing, to study the Word of God. You know, when we hear things, when we see things that we know to be inconsistent with the Word of God, we may not have all the intellectual reasons why it is false, but we can know that it is. You know, there was a debate recently between Ken Ham, the creationist, and Bill Nye, the science guy, the one that generations of children have looked to as being the science expert, the atheist who believes in evolution. And facts can be argued, and facts were argued, and nobody could really come to a final agreement, I don't think, of who won the debate or anything like that, because of what we said earlier, there was no standard of truth that Ken Ham and Bill Nye could agree on. You see, Ken Ham would say that the Bible, the Word of God, is the truth. But his opponent in the debate would not say that. He would say, no, science is truth. whatever we claim science to be now in the 21st century. You know, there was a time when science said the world was flat. That was considered the truth. Until it was proved, of course, that it wasn't flat. If we read our Bibles, the Bible told us that all along, right? So what do you put your faith and trust in? Do you put it in the ways of man? Do you put it in modern science? Do you put it in modern education? Do you put it in modern psychology? Do you put it in those that would teach the gospel of good works? Do you put it in those that would teach the gospel of self-help? Or do we put it in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we look at the Word of God and say that I might not be intelligent enough to understand every single word of the Word of God, and if I were, I would be God. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We cannot grasp, we cannot put our thoughts completely around God, but the Word of God tells us so much that we can know. It tells us so much that we can know. And I would suggest to us that if we, just like this passage we just read, it should make it obvious to the youngest child or the least mature, earliest, youngest believer in this room, it should make it obvious to us that the world's not getting better. The world is getting worse. And that's what we're going to see in the last days. And so it's important that we know our Bibles. It's important that we study our Bibles. And if we do, we will recognize that the Bible is a great practical book. It will guide us in our daily living. It will help us to deal with the issues that we deal with every day in this world. It is not just some theological, you know, thing that we don't deal with all the time. The Bible will tell us the truth that we need in order to live our lives, to make sound decisions. There are certain things, we talked about this, our group that was speaking in the kitchen earlier. There are certain things, quite frankly, that should not even be the subject of debate within the church. Quite frankly, the sanctity of life should not be the subject for debate. Quite frankly, the sanctity of marriage between one man and one woman should not be the subject for debate. Quite frankly, the idea of whether or not God created the heavens and the earth with His spoken word, as it says in Genesis 1 at the very beginning, versus the idea that we somehow evolved from something, from nothing, if you will, a theory that violates the very first two laws of thermodynamics, violates science itself, that should not even be an argument within the church. But it is, and you all know that it is. But we shouldn't be surprised, should we? Because we're told right here that this is what will be characteristic of the last days. We will continue to see it until we're raptured or until we die. We will continue to see it until the Lord's second coming. So brothers and sisters, I would suggest that we not be caught off guard. I would suggest that we take seriously what the Bible has to say, and even if we can't always fully understand it word by word, we recognize that it is the truth that is the Word of God, and it should shape our way of thinking. It should change how we live our lives. It should change the way we view the issues of the day. If we are looking at the world through our biblical glasses, whether you're watching the 6 o'clock news, or whether you're reading a book, or whether you're hearing some hearsay of some teaching or whatever, if it violates the Word of God, it's wrong. It's wrong. And we need to be able to say with assurance that there is a difference between right and wrong, and God's Word is true. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we once again stand here and we proclaim the Word of God, and we pray that You have guarded us from error, that we've not been a distraction to the true teaching of Your Word. But Father, we are so thankful for the Word of God. We are thankful for Your revelation to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the written Word of God, that we may know You. That we may not have to be caught unawares of all of the wiles of the devil and the things of this world. And Father, we pray that You would help to guide and direct our hearts in such a way that we would know You better, and that we would not be taken so off guard by the things of this world when You have told us differently. So Father, we pray that You would take this passage of Scripture and all of Your Word and help us to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against Thee. And Father, we'll give You all the honor and the glory and praise forever. In Your Son's name, amen.